I'm going to be reading a very short passage of Scripture, and that is from Exodus chapter 2, and I'll be reading the verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The grass withers. The flower fades, but behold, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved people of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you think of something that you have prayed for and perhaps prayed for long days? Something that consumed you so that you kept on praying for it and yet you didn't receive an answer. A question can be asked, why does God delay? He says, he promises, in fact, in Matthew, he says, seek, and then what will happen? You will find. Knock. What happens? The door will be opened to you. Thank you. And so if that's true, then why is there this delay? That's one of the questions and one of the mysteries of being people who pray. Secondly, why does it seem that we give up on praying? Now you say, well, that's not something you're supposed to say from the pulpit. We don't give up on praying. Really? Then let me ask you, how often do you go to your knees right now praying for the war that's taking place in the Ukraine? I know February 24 and 25 and 26, we were passionate about praying for that. If I mention it right now, you've probably seen more news about monkeypox or the new tomato pox or tomato virus that's taking place. Maybe you haven't read that yet, then don't look at your phones now, later. But we have such short attention spans that we really aren't people of prayer. Passionate, long-term prayer that way, are we? That's significant. That's important as we look particularly at the passage we have right now. First of all, we're going to look at many years of tears. That's a start. Maybe you noticed something, that the people have been in Egypt for a very long time. They suffered greatly at the hands of the Egyptians, and we know the different ways that they afflicted. It was decreed that male children born to the Israelites needed to be tossed into the Nile and drowned. That's horrific. But it's not recorded that the people cried out to God. Their hardships increased significantly. They had to make more and more bricks. But it's not recorded that their prayers increased significantly. In fact, it's not recorded yet in Exodus that the people cried out to the Lord. The question is this, why? Are they too tired? Have they prayed so long and nothing's changed? Were they weary? Listen to the words of Proverbs. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Isn't that interesting? We have in our selected reading this afternoon that word groan. That's a powerful word as well. During those many days, a king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And that word groaned is a significant word. It's a groaning that the people had no doubt because of the arthritis that their hands would get from building the store cities of Ramses. It's the pain that you would get of broken bones and broken bodies because they're laboring long after their bodies were supple and they were required to work. It's a groaning that takes place as well that is pain because of grief, and both shades of meaning are there. One of the most difficult groans that I've ever heard is that of a dad who had a child long awaited, he and his wife, and this child is born and they're delighted for the child, and the attending physician hesitates. This is how he relates it to me. And the attending physician hesitates, and then all of a sudden there's a flurry of busyness all around. And as he's relating this story to me, he groans. And it's the groan of a dad whose heart is broken. His child is seriously ill. He doesn't have to ask me at this point, will you come to the hospital? I mean, you put down, in those days it was a phone. You put down the phone and you go to the hospital because of the quality of the groan. You know this man's heart is broken and something serious is taking place. So there's a physical pain that's taking place, but there's a deep emotional grief and pain. That's what's taken place here. And we understand in the reading where we are right now, we're only in the second chapter of Exodus, but 80 years have elapsed. We open the book of Exodus, and in the beginning, what we have is a new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And that's a powerful phrase. It's actually the opening of an oratorio, Israel in Egypt, written by Handel. And you have that phrase. It's not that he didn't know. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was one of the wealthiest kings in the entire known world. He was fabulously wealthy. Why? Because what Joseph did is in the 7 years of plenty, he made Egypt to be a storehouse. And when the famine came, what he did is he handed out the food stores in just a little bit, and the people of Egypt were required to buy their food. And once the money had run out, they sold their animals. And once the animals had run out, they sold themselves and their land into slavery to Pharaoh. And the only people who were tax exempt were the priests of the land. And so Joseph introduces taxation in such a way that was unknown in that world. And the Pharaoh was fabulously wealthy. He knew who Joseph was. But it says there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. No, he chose not to know Joseph. He chose to ignore his history. He chose to ignore these stories. He chose, therefore, to rebel against the living God and to make life hard for the people of Israel. So at this point, this new king who rises refuses to acknowledge the one who had made him wealthy, the one who had put him on the throne. It's taken two full chapters and probably 80 years for the people to come to a point where now they are groaning in such a way that their pain and their grief is coming before the Lord. Now we look at what it says. They cried out for help. This is the second part of the sermon. And this cried out to help. We'll have this focus, this understanding of what does it mean to cry out for help. There is, in fact, an intensification. In the Hebrew language, there aren't exclamation marks like we have in our English, right? We can write all in capitals, and we know somebody's yelling at you, and then you put exclamation marks, and you know that this is an emphatic command. The way that this is done in the Hebrew language is you repeat. And so here's the repetition that takes place. First of all, the people cried out for help, and then immediately it says their cry. So that twofold repetition is like a big exclamation mark in the middle of the passage that is there. And that expression, cry for rescue, it's when circumstances are dire. Lamentations 5 uses this expression. When the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, then the prophet Jeremiah sees this. The temple of the Holy One, the place where God had promised to dwell, where he would live among his people, when it was destroyed by invaders. And a bewildered people cry out. Jeremiah gives voice to their anguish. And he cried for help. When something that you love is torn down and broken, that's the cry for rescue. Now the question is, why did it take so long for the people to cry for rescue? I think if COVID has taught us anything, it's taught us how adaptable people are and how willing we are to endure hardships. When I first started working on this sermon, it was 2 years ago, and at that time, the Premier of Ontario, Ford, was talking about a six-week lockdown. That seems funny to us and quaint now, right? To control COVID. And we thought, well, how will we survive? And 2 years later, we realized that there's far less protests than we expected that there would be. Didn't we? Don't you find that? Why is it? Because we adapt. It's shocking how adaptable we are to circumstances. Let me give you something else. When our current prime minister came into power, one of the things that he promised is that he would deal with boil water advisories. Do you know that there are so many areas of Canada which has a tremendously plentiful water supply, there are reservations right now that have had boil advisories for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years. They still have boil water advisories today. Why are there not protests in the street? There is initially, isn't there? There's something that stirs up in us, and finally you get worn down and you get broken down because what you need to do is survive. Well, we understand, in a sense, why it is that the people did not cry for help, and we can look and we can fold our arms and say, well, why didn't those people just pray more regularly? I wonder if those people would look at us and say, why don't you pray more regularly about boil water advisories, about the war in the Ukraine, about so many other things that take place in your life. Why were the Hebrews not groaning louder? Why are the people not crying out to the Lord who rescues his people? I think part of it is their resilience has been stripped away. You quietly hide your male children if you can, if the midwives haven't come and taken them from your arms, and the midwives are working with the Lord, and so they're delaying coming to the birth. And if they weren't there when your son was born, and if there's any possibility you can hide your son, you're going to do that. But how many people, how many neighbors have lost their children? How many of them have drowned in the Nile? And it feels like there's no one left to fight. It's waiting. There's that sense where the Lord waits for his people. They're waiting for a rescuer. The circumstances have now come to a place where they can no longer keep still, and his people cry out to the Lord. He's teaching them he is their rescuer. He is their salvation. No other help will come. No other Savior will arise unless they call to him. What a profound lesson that is for us. When we look at the circumstances of our lives, when we look at the circumstances of our country, do we cry out, or have we become used to it? Do we cry out? Have we actually taken on more of the culture than we realize? And I suspect that's the case for you and for me. This is just the way things are. And we don't have that same perspective of heaven. We don't have that same sense of, but this is the way things are in heaven. And we ought to be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The people cried out. Here's the third part of the sermon. There is now a fourfold response of God. Look at it. Listen to it. These are such ordinary verbs. And this is what is really important that you understand. First of all, it says that the people cried out for rescue. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And what happened? Number one, God heard their groaning. That seems so ordinary, doesn't it? Why is that significant? Well, what takes place through the rest of Exodus is in response to the fact that God has heard their groaning. He has heard their prayer. Well, what takes place in Exodus? Well, Moses steps forward and is called as the deliverer. Remember, he's not willing. He folds his arms and argues with God and says, God, I'm not eloquent. 6 times he argues with God quite eloquently that he's not eloquent, when in fact he is eloquent. And God said, didn't I make your mouth? Don't I know what you can and can't do? Oh, yeah. And he submits. God heard. And he sends plagues. And he sends plagues that make a distinction between Israel and between the people rebelling against God. And he does so in such a way that Pharaoh doesn't wipe out all of the Israelites. He's so distracted by the problems that he has, God heard. And he brings his people whole out of the land. And he carries them across the Red Sea. He protects them from their enemies. This is all a response that God heard. What he does then is he brings them to the promised land because he heard their prayers for rescue. They pray on the basis of the promises that were made in Genesis 15, and God hears their prayers. He raises up a faithful king. God hears their prayers. How do I know that's true? Am I not making too much of this? Ah, I'm so glad you asked. That means that you're not quite asleep yet, even though you had a wonderful meal. How do I know he heard? Do you know when Zechariah, the high priest, was standing at the temple of the Lord? And he's in the most holy place. Here's a funny thing. Number one, he's in the place that communicates the presence of God. Was he expecting God to be present? I think not, because the angel of the Lord appeared, and he was surprised and afraid. So he's there talking to God, not expecting God to hear and not expecting God to be present. And the angel says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Now the problem is we think of Zechariah and Elizabeth as being a couple who didn't have children, so God heard their prayer for a child. And I think that's part of it. But it misses the connection to Exodus. God heard the prayers of his people for salvation. And when God hears, not only is John the baptizer born, he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. God has heard the prayers of his people through the centuries, and he brings his deliverance. What else? God remembered. This is such a significant word. First of all, there arose a new king in Egypt who, what? Knew not Joseph. He'd forgotten. He purposely forgot his history. Zakar in the Hebrew. Zakar means to remember, and when you remember, you act. For example, if on the 30th of August, I turn to my sweet wife and say, honey, I remembered our 35th anniversary. She may, with clenched teeth, say, no, you didn't, because you didn't take me out for dinner yesterday. I didn't get a card, and I didn't get flowers. Flowers are too impractical, by the way. She wants something that's far more practical. So if I intellectually remembered, but there was nothing that happened to indicate to her that I had remembered, she would say to me, you didn't remember. And I could say, as an English major in the English language, yes, I did. It was an intellectual exercise. Good luck with that. What does it mean to remember? In Hebrew, not so much in English, but definitely in Hebrew. In Hebrew, to remember means not only to intellectually have an exercise, it means to act. What did God remember? He remembers his covenant with Abraham. What is the covenant with Abraham? In Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, that he will bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And those whom Abraham blesses, God blesses. And those who curse Abraham will be cursed by God. So when it says that he remembers his covenant, he remembers covenant promises that were made 400 years before. And in fact, he remembers his covenant from Genesis 3:15 that there will be a deliverer. He speaks this in the Garden of Eden, and he is preparing for the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. God saw. When I was in high school,
Lo, those many years ago, my children thought the world was in black and white when I was in high school. It was so long ago. There was a song that we used to sing, Jehovah Jireh. Some people may know that, my provider. See, you would then know what God saw means, because literally it is Yahweh Yireh. God saw, but God provides. And that's what the song does for us. It makes that link and that connection. And we need to understand Scripture. You see, when somebody who is Jewish reads this, and God saw, he would remember Genesis 22. At that point, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. He was told to sacrifice laughter on the altar. Isn't that beautiful? Because Isaac means laughter. And so as they go up the mountain, Isaac is carrying the bundle of sticks that are going to be used to burn the sacrifice on the altar that his dad is going to make. His dad's an old man at this point. He couldn't have fought his child if he wanted to. And so he goes up the mountain and Isaac says, "Dad, where's the offering?" "The Lord will provide." When it comes time, Isaac climbs onto the altar. His father binds him, and his father is about to kill him. And God says from heaven, "Stop." And Abraham saw in the thicket a ram. And that ram becomes a substitute for Isaac. What does John the Baptizer say when he sees Jesus Christ? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When God saw the faith of Abraham, he provided. That's so significant. And a Jewish person reading this will know that story. You will know that story from Genesis. And God knew. What a bizarre way to end that chain of four verbs. To know is often used to express the intimacy between a husband and a wife. With this in mind, some translations opt to record this as God had great or tender compassion on his people. Fair enough. But I wonder if what happens is people miss the significance of that verb to know. When you trace through the Old Testament going forward, God says, "I am a husband to you." Do you remember what happens with the prophet Hosea? Hosea is told to marry a wife who is a prostitute. That's shocking. That is so bizarre. He has to buy a wife, and she leaves him. And then he has to go buy her back. That's what we are like, people of God. God knows us intimately. He knows how prone we are to wander. He knows that we will sit here beautifully dressed, nicely dressed on a Sunday, and we'll say, "God, I love you." And on Monday, we forget so many things that we should have remembered. He knows us intimately. "But he found us who was unloved, and he betroths us in love. He names us as his own. He knows who we are." God knows. Ephesians 5 picks up this imagery so beautifully. We think about it at the end of verse 21 in Ephesians. It says that we must submit to one another out of love. I read Ephesians 5 often when I conduct a wedding, and I remember one time a lawyer came up, it had to be a lawyer, came up to me afterwards, and he was so angry. He says, "What are you doing reading that outdated thing, the Bible?" I said, "Well, what are you doing inviting yourself to your friend's wedding and listening in church? Why would you come to church if you don't think of these things, if you don't believe in these things?" He says, "Well, why would you read this outdated thing that a wife has to submit to her husband?" I said, whoa. Did you keep reading? Did you keep listening, Mr. Lawyer? She has to love her husband. What does he have to do? He has to give himself up to death for her. Do you understand when it says God knew? He looked already through time, understanding that his son is for us a bridegroom. He understood that we would be an unworthy bride, and his son dies for us, gives himself up to death, in order that we might receive the tenderness and the love of God beyond all of our deserving. God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. How do we bring this home? What do we do from here? My very first question is this: are we urgent and faithful in prayer? I think one of the challenges that I experience is a sense of how do we broaden our prayers? How do we pray in a land filled with water where dozens and dozens of First Nations people have for two decades and more not been able to drink the water in their home area? Do we pray? Do we continue to pray, recognizing the cries and groans of the unborn as they are slaughtered in our land? When I had my concussions, two of them, in December, I was not allowed to go to the hospital because of COVID. COVID. Those same hospitals that forbade people to come was performing abortions. You could not enter the hospital unless you were bleeding or near death. But if you wanted to abort your child, come on in. We will kill your baby for you. Are we crying out to God in these circumstances? Do we understand the things that are taking place? Have we become numb so that we can understand with the Israelites? Why didn't they cry out to God? Second, do we understand that we have no other resource except the mighty storehouse of his salvation? Dear family in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things this passage requires of us is to make bigger our picture of God. I don't know if you know the Magnificat. It's not close enough to Christmas, so we don't always remember the words. But the Magnificat is the song of Mary. And it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Well, how's that possible? He's already as great as can be. Mary's soul was transformed and changed because she began to understand a little bit more of the salvation of God, how God has come and is stooping to our weakness, and that she is going to be the mother of our Lord. And she thinks, who is like our God? And so sure, her sense of God has expanded. You and I probably do not pray to God as we ought because we have this small picture of God. We do not have the sense of his gloriousness, the sense of how he works all through history, how from the Garden of Eden through the time of the Exodus and the kings and the judges and all of these things till the time of Christ and now when Christ returns. It is he who knows the end from the beginning. I wonder if you and I had such a picture of God, would we pray more? Would we pray more fervently? Do we understand when the people of God cry out, when we gather together and pray, he hears, he remembers, he sees, he knows? What intimacy he invites us into. Christ our Lord has so perfectly fulfilled what God has promised.
what God has said would take place. He is our salvation. And because of this, when we cry out to God, we say, God, I know you have heard because you have brought Christ. I know you have remembered because of Jesus Christ. I know you have seen because of Jesus Christ. I know that you know because of Christ. So I am invited to that throne of grace and mercy to help me in my time of need. We are invited to that throne of mercy to get help in our time of need. You will hear your people. One of the favorite lies that we have, it used to be kind of part of a comedy routine. Remember the days before e-transfers? There was this thing called checks. And so our favorite lies were this: the check is in the mail, that's why I haven't paid you yet. And the second one is the government is here to help you. Sometimes I wonder if we don't think in our thoughts of God, the check is in the mail and the government's here to help you. Well, we don't have this sense that when we cry out to God, he has already moved heaven and earth to respond. He has done so in Jesus Christ. He has provided his Spirit for us so that the Spirit that is upon Jesus Christ is the Spirit who is upon you and me. When we read a passage like this, we are invited, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, to look at those who have been the people blessed in the faith, the Abrahams and the Isaacs, the Ruths and the Naomis, the David and the Zechariah, right to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And as he has been faithful in Scripture, you or I invited to not only read Scripture, but to speak to one another and to say, have you seen the faithfulness of God? Do you declare the faithfulness of God? Do you walk in the faithfulness of God? We are a generation who have seen the work of God. Isn't that true? That's why we're in church. We are the people who are privileged to speak to those around us of the blessing of God. He's not tired. He's not slow to respond. He hears. He remembers. He sees. He knows. Amen. I will pray. Let's stand. Throughout history, your hand has guided. Throughout history, it's the people whose eyes were opened by faith, your prophets and your high priests and your faithful kings, who saw your hand at work in the times that it seemed your hand was obscured. They tore their robes in repentance, sat in the ashes and pleaded with you and prayed until they saw your goodness fall like rain. Forgive us our prayerlessness. Forgive the smallness of our expectations. Forgive us for the times that we have become so used to the wrong circumstances and the upside down nature of our society that it has become for us ordinary rather than rotten with the stench of hell. Thank you for the fragrance of your word. Thank you for the beauty of the pictures that as your people cry out to you, you are already riding in the heavens to help. And as we prepare to leave this place, we ask you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may your Spirit move in us, stretching our faith, increasing our faith, increasing our capacity to look to Jesus Christ and to find in him the answers, to find in him the fact, God, that you hear and saw and remember and know. And on that basis, may we joyfully bring everything before you.
help us to pray not only as individuals, but also with one another, as family in Jesus Christ, as biological families, as church families, in the places where you call us and the opportunities given to us. May we be marked out as a people who pray in faith and in hope. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The blessing comes this afternoon from Deuteronomy. It's the blessing to Benjamin. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields all day long. And let the one the Lord loves rest between his shoulders. Amen.